I've been enjoying sharing with you on these fundamentals, on the issues of faith, trial and prayer. It's close to my heart, and because all of us have issues of faith, trials and prayer. We all do, to one degree or another. Three children are here. They've all got issues of faith. They've all got issues of trial. They've all got issues of prayer as well, as do their parents and as do us. And what I want to do is start off with a very positive statement. I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if I get my tongue around my mouth to be able to speak properly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, there is a remarkable statement by Rav Scholl. And we have to accept it at face value, even though we may not see things exactly and precisely as this is written. But I can assure you it is the truth because it's in the Word of God. Now, there are some people called messianics, and I am one, but there are some people who call themselves that, and they say that the Word of God consists of the Torah, the prophets, and the writings, and that's it. And I don't accept that view. I believe the entire Word of God is in the book we know today as the Holy Bible. In fact, there are even more texts that one day will be added to it, which are already extant and which were in the Second Temple period and which Yeshua called Scripture and which James, his brother, called Scripture. And indeed, Paul inculcated some of those very Scriptures into his writings. And Peter referred to Paul's writings as Scripture. So if it's good enough for the Apostle Peter to accept it as Scripture, it's good enough for us to. All right, having said that, I want you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 21. That says, let no man glory in men. Oh, I tell you what, never a truer word was ever spoken. Don't glory in men. They will let you down. Don't glory in me, I will hurt you. Don't glory in the Rabbiton, she'll spoil the next meal. You hear what I'm saying? Not literally, but I mean, you hear what I'm saying? Don't put your trust in men. And Paul says, let no man glory in men, in other men. Don't do it. He says, everything belongs to you. And this is the statement which is really, it boggles the mind. All things are yours. Everything belongs to you. You own the lot. That's what it says. All things are yours. Getting your head around that is very difficult, particularly when the budget is so tight and you've got $3 worth of petrol in your car and whatever it might be. But he goes on, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or Kephas or the world or life itself or death, or things present, or things yet to come. And that sort of covers everything. He says, all are yours. And then he adds a further clarification. And you belong to the Messiah. And the Messiah belongs to God. But this is, so I wanted to start off with a positive note. Because when you're dealing with issues of trial and faith and prayer, there's a certain element of apprehension and there's a certain trauma that is involved in that. But, you know, Paul makes it quite plain that you own it all. A lot of people wouldn't agree with you. Local councils, New South Wales government, the feds, the Americans overseas who want to control our interests, whatever. You know, not everybody would agree with that assessment. But Paul says all things belong to us. Coupled with that statement is Hebrews 11:1, which I have been majoring on. Hebrews 11 and verse 1, and this is an important statement that very few believers, particularly messianic believers, really have no grasp concerning its substance. In fact, it's all about substance. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. For things hoped for. Now, over the years, I have written a great deal on prayer. the subject of prayer. I think it's one of the most important topics that ought to be pursued with fervency so that we can come to understand much more about God's expectations of human beings in relation to guaranteeing answers to our communication with our Heavenly Father. I think this is so important. I think all of us here would agree with this assessment. You want to know that when you get on your knees, or when you bow your head, or when you look into the sky, or whether you lie on your bed, whatever you do to pray, whether it's in the shower or sitting on the toilet, whatever it might be, when you're praying, you want to know God hears you. You want to know God not only hears you, but loves you enough to understand the heart, the cry of the heart, and to answer. No point in praying if God's not answering you. Absolutely. And, I think the idea of God that we choose to value in life, the idea of God that, you know, our view of God, our concept of God, will profoundly affect our thinking. It will profoundly affect our behavior, and it will create our worldview accordingly, our concept of God. And it will influence how we relate to ourselves, how we relate to other people, and it can't be otherwise, obviously. So how big is God? Well, how big is your God? That's what I should have really asked. How big is your God? Or how small is your God? How small? I can't speak for anybody here or anybody listening to this lecture. I can only speak for myself. If you struggle with the immensity of God, if you struggle with how God relates to us because of perhaps what our nature is, or whatever, I would recommend a book from the local library. If you haven't joined a local library, do so. It's much cheaper than going out buying books you can't afford. Join the local library and get them get you a copy of J.B. Phillips' book, Your God is Too Small. That book I read, I must have been in my teens, but it helped me all those years ago, because our ideas of God have remained static, largely static, as we have gone through decades of technocratic change and the way the world has impacted us and the trials that have come as a result of commerce and business and war and so on and so forth. In fact, the whole area of scientific endeavour sometimes has tended to create an instability within us that shouldn't be there. Come in. somebody's in the oven. The only area that I would disagree with J.B. Phillips in his book is in his assessment that most of us live with a sense of inner dissatisfaction and complete absence of faith. Well, I agree with him as far as the dissatisfaction that we sense. I would disagree with that, because I think all of us really experience that sense of dissatisfaction. But he takes it further when he says it relates to an absence of faith. Now, in that, I don't agree. In that I don't agree, because we all have faith. Every single person on earth has faith. We all exercise faith, but we don't always exercise faith in God the Father. We redirect that faith into other channels, perhaps into self, into our neighbour, into our children, into our government and its concerns for us. I heard a lady one day say, I believe the newspapers. They wouldn't put stories in there if they weren't right. How naive. How naive. And that wasn't that long ago that she said that. My God is an intelligible sphere. An intelligible sphere whose center is everywhere and circumference nowhere. Right. Each of us is then the center. You know what? There's nothing wrong with being self-centered. Self-centered simply means, and I'll draw it up here on the board if I've got any room on the board. There's this self-centered. I didn't say self-obsessed. On each side of the center, there is a proper balance. And we should be self-centered, balanced in our views of life and of ourselves and of our dog and cat and canary, whatever. We need to be properly appreciating ourself. The Torah itself says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you don't love yourself, if you don't accept yourself, if you aren't able to embrace yourself, you can't show love to any person. You can't do it. Self-obsession? Bad news. Bad news. With self-obsession comes all kinds of things, personality disorders or whatever it might be. All right? Borderline personality disorders. Paul says that we can locate ourselves properly and in a balanced way within deity. He says in Acts 17 and verse 28, you might want to look this up. Acts 17 and verse 28, he says, in him, that's in God, in him, we live and we move and we have our being. We have our being. And you know, in the Lord Yeshua, referring to the kingdom of God, knew, of course, that the kingdom was going to come under his administration, and Daniel prophesied at the end of days it was going to crash into human existence. But he also said, the kingdom is here now among you and within you. It's interesting. It's not necessarily up and away somewhere. It's right here. And when you understand what consciousness is, when you understand what the human mind is, you can begin to grasp that the kingdom of God is literally within you, because everything's in your mind. And I'm going to come a little bit further down that track in a second. But you know, over the decades, I have been forcibly arguing that God has never been vertically, hear me, vertically related to his or her creation or toward humanity. God has never been a domineering superior, like some of us are, controlling all that's below him. God has always and ever been horizontally related to each of us as equals. Now, you might find that very difficult to get your head around. And there have been people who have said that my theology is insane because of my stand on that. But you often hear about man's free will. What about God's free will? That's my response. Is God transcendent? Of course he is. Is God lifted high up in his temple and glorified in the praise of his creation? Of course he is. But the nature of God is immanent as well as transcendent. Because that's what makes God God. All right? And as such, he is kenotic. Now you might say, well, that's an interesting term. What on earth does that mean? It means self-emptying. God is always finding opportunities to empty himself into his creation and into his created beings. Particularly those who are made in his image. Particularly. Self-emptying to the point of self-sacrificial in his desire to, this is going to sound strange, to die.
Yeah, because he's eternal.
Because that's what sacrifice is about. You see, you can't have a sacrifice without the shedding of blood. And God became Yeshua and bled for us. Messiah Yeshua was a direct image of God. And he came not to be served, but to serve, to self-empty in sacrificial love. It's rather interesting, on the off Shabbat Yeshiva, we've been studying the Apocalypse. And it's intriguing that the Antichrist will mimic the coming of Yeshua. And he will mimic the government of God. He will mimic all of this. He will take the laws of Moses and impose them on the whole world. But you know what? The big difference in that counterfeit system between the original, who is Yeshua, and the mimic, who is the Antichrist, is that that big difference is one of service. One will seek to be served. That's the Antichrist. But when Yeshua returns, he is coming to serve. Yes, he will rule with a rod of iron. You know what? That rod of iron is a shepherd's rod of iron. It's the shepherd's crook. It's there to help when two rams stick their heads together, or whether a wolf comes on the scene or whatever. He's there with that shepherd's rod. That crook, if you wish. But the Antichrist will use that same crook to hit people over the heads. There'll be a big difference between the attitude of Yeshua and Mr. Antichrist when he comes. Yeshua radically reversed the way people thought of God. He reversed it. Here he was, and Amos talked about it earlier, here he was talking about circumcision on the eighth day so the law of Moses won't be condemned. But that's a cutting of the flesh. It's taking away from the flesh. And Yeshua said, I came to heal the man. In other words, I put his flesh back together. I've done the opposite of Moses. He said, and I'm serving humanity. Am I saying we shouldn't circumcise? I'm not saying that. I'm simply saying that Yeshua reversed the way we think of God. He places himself, herself, freely in the human realm with you and I as a cooperating equal. And this is the difficult part about the gospel. He rules, but he rules through service. Through finding opportunities to help us in whatever crisis we are facing. He's there as our aid.
Everybody wants a benevolent king.
Well, we all want a benevolent dictator. Okay. Well, does this concept disturb us? It shouldn't. We should be comfortable with it, because understanding this is where true freedom lies. Because we are created in the image of God. God said, let us make man in our image. Now, the other day from Chabad, I received an email, as I do occasionally, and they've reinterpreted radically Genesis chapter 1, verse 29 to 31. They've said, let us make man in our image. Who are the us, it says? Well, of course, the us is Yeshua as the primordial, original, archetypal heavenly man, the image of God that God has known and loved for all eternity, the oneness of God's creative ability, the mind of God. Because God can't be love unless he is showing love eternally, not just to himself, which is self-love, but to some other. And that other was the Logos, which was God. But Chabad has turned around now and radically reinterpreted that. No, it's not that. It's Owen. It's Andrew. It's Rika. It's James that are out there at the beginning creating the universe as God. And that is the most vile heresy I've ever come across in a long, long time. But with Chabad, it doesn't surprise me. Not by any means. So here are billions and trillions and zillions of gods as God creating the universe. I'm sorry, I can't buy it. That's snake medicine, snake oil, what did they call it in those days? And I believe truly snake venom. And anybody that believes that Chabad has the information that they need for their spiritual life are kidding themselves and are already caught in a cycle of death. And they will die without that spirit of God that they need.
Well, they've shown themselves by declaring the Rebbe, the Lubavitch Rebbe, to be the Messiah.
Sure.
Most Jews would reject them because they believe that, but because they had grown so strong and were such an orthodox force to be reckoned with, they get away with it, but they were sworn believers that their rabbi, Rabbi Schneerson, was the Messiah.
Was the Messiah, yeah. Well, they were even waiting for him to be resurrected.
Yeah, well, they believe he was resurrected at Passover. He died at Passover and was raised 3 days later, which I find
which is very interesting. Yeah.
The true Messiah died and was raised in the same way.
Let me say this. Even though, you know, I cannot accept this view of Schneerson as the Messiah, God does have an intent and a purpose for humankind. He does. And God is creating, God is bringing into an existence an entirely new race of beings after the God kind. That's what he's doing. I'll tell you, I do not want to stay like this for eternity. I do not want to be caught in this body of death for much longer. Now, 67 years of age is an interesting figure. 7 and 6 are 13, and 3 and 1 is 4, and 4 is my birth number. So this should be a good year for me, I hope. So, you know, God is creating a new race of beings called the God kind. There's no doubt about that. You know, in the old days, the text of the scripture says you can't look upon God and live. If you did look upon God, you would be ash in a flash. There's no doubt about that. And yet, it says in the first letter of John that when he comes, when he returns, when we're caught up to meet him in the air, we shall see him as he is, because we will be like him. So what does that make us? What does that make us at that time? I'll tell you what it makes us. Sons of God. God kind. Greater than angels. Mm-hmm. Greater than angels, according to Hebrews. Greater than angels. So we are evolving with the aid of God's Spirit in character. Notice, in character, because that's all you're going to take with you when you die, is what you have become. And only secondarily are we developing in personality. Now, some people have the worst personalities you could ever hope to meet. I've known a few, and they think I've got the worst personality that they've ever hoped to meet. But God desires to entrust us with the universe. The last time I saw film footage of what the Hubble telescope has shown us of the universe, I just sat there and wanted to cry my eyes out. Because of the immensity and the glory and the beauty and the attraction of that universe. And God says, it's yours. Remember, I opened this up today with all things belong to you. You know what that means? The universe. It's yours for the taking. It's yours for the taking. But because of sin, humanity has forgotten God's plan of the ages. We've forgotten who we are. We've forgotten what we are. That's the tragedy. And we have all fallen into that realm dominated by dualism. Our thinking is dualistic. It's finite. And we see everything in terms of I am, and then I am achieving, or I am doing, I'm vacuuming, I'm washing the car. I'm an activity that is separate to me. The Amerindians, the Native Americans, have a wonderful, some of them, some tribes, have a great way of looking at something. If they see a dog cocking its leg on a tree, they don't say, there's a dog cocking its leg on a tree. They go, dogging. The action and the creature are one. They're not separated. They're not differentiated. If a cat walks by, they don't say, oh, there goes a cat walking by. There's a cat and there's what it's doing. Action devoid of oneness. They see the cat walking by and they go, catting. Why? Because they are showing that the creation and the creator are one. Now, we could say this is dangerous teaching. No, it's not. No, it's not. It's not pantheistic. It's panentheistic. That God and his creation are one because God has produced it from himself. And I shouldn't even use the word from. But see, here is the language of dualism that I'm caught in. He is producing in himself. All right? Which is a better way to look at it. We have become, as Paul put it, darkened in comprehension. Paul knew the problem was in here, in the human mind. In fact, why do I even point between my eyes and between my ears? Is that where the eye is located? Or is it further down in the gut, where scientists, of course, have discovered a second brain? Yeah, with hundreds of millions of cells all in here. And you know, it's rather interesting. We do sometimes have a gut instinct about things, as if our mind is working in a way that's separate to our being. It's sort of, we meet someone the first time, we go, I do not like you. I'll smile at you and I'll shake your hand, but I do not like your vibes. We've got a gut instinct. And then the next thing you know about that individual is chatting your wife up. And that was a messianic rabbi that was doing that while he had me doing a video recording that he was going to take back to Texas with him. And he was chatting up the missus. Hello, excuse me. I had a gut feeling to start with about that bludger, and I still have it. Right. You know, I wouldn't trust him as far as I could boot him, which wouldn't be very far because I'd have trouble with my meniscus in both knees. All right. But you know, we need to gain an appreciable understanding of who we are and what we are. We really do. And we should be able to enter into our secret place, like Yeshua said. And following on from the last lecture I gave on this subject, open up wholeheartedly to the Father in the heavens and just relate to him what we are feeling and what kind of solution we would like to see in our situation. Yeshua said, go into your closet and there pray. Now, he wasn't saying literally go into your wardrobe, close the door and start to pray, because you know, if the wife walks in and opens the door and you fall out, it's going to be chaos. So he wasn't actually saying go into a closet or go into the pantry or go into crawl up into your whatever. He was saying go where you feel no one's going to penetrate. It might be your shed. You know, it's like that old song, you know, every man needs a shed, you know. And good Aussie boys.
Well.
Pardon?
Shower.
Security and the purity of the water. Yeah, I would praise the shower, but then, you know, it says, go where no one's going to walk in. So, but wherever you go, you've got to lock yourself in. You've got to lock yourself in, which means locking the world out.
Yeah.
Locking it out. There's a beautiful, not rainforest, koala sanctuary right to our north, and I can see it from here. And it's a beautiful place to go and walk through and to pray. But whatever the case, the principle of the closet is important, because we've got to literally shut the world out and close off all thoughts that are negative by nature. Thoughts like lack, fear, apprehension, what isn't, what could be, what should be, right? What can't be. All these thoughts, can't do, can't have, can't experience, all those factors have to be locked out when you go in to pray to the God of the heavens. Yeshua said we should ask. Yeshua said we should believe. Yeshua said we should receive. And I think those three principles, as I talked last time concerning them, aren't emphasized enough in our life. They're not emphasized enough. I think it's important to not be afraid to ask God for anything that would not obviously be against his will. I'm not saying, you know, I really need an adulterous relationship. No, God's not going to answer that. God's not going to answer that. The devil might, but God's not going to answer that. But, you know, whatever is not against his will, ask it. There are trillions of things to ask for, but most of us don't ask anything. And, to pray means to ask. It's the old English word, pray. We are encouraged to ask. Believe. Believe that what you have requested will be given to you in God's good timing. But visualize receiving the answer. And this is what most Christians don't do. They will ask and they will believe, but they don't visualize receiving it. And yet this is all part of the accomplishment of biblical prayer. I mentioned last time, 87% of the human mind is visually oriented. And it's 87% for a reason. I mean, it's a huge area of the brain. Yeshua said, receive. Don't close the door when opportunity knocks. And James is going very soon to have a chat to business colleagues, and he's going to be putting his case for financial remuneration, and I want you all to pray for him. We prayed for him just recently that everything would go well, and it did go well, and it's going to be now held on Wednesday, isn't it?
Yes. Yeah.
On Wednesday, he's having a meeting, and we all need to, this week, to be reminded of that, to pray and see him, see them going, yes, James, see the nods. See their heads bouncing up and down like that silly dog in the back of the car windows you often see, or Elvis, who's there going, on a string. Some of us feel unworthy. We therefore block God in our free will from receiving what he has to offer in the form of answered prayer. I've known people who have prayed for specific intervention. But underneath the surface of the prayer was the true prayer, right? I've known these people. So has the Robertson. We've both known people. There is underneath their prayer is this underlying nature which feels unworthy. And it's screaming out, I doubt God will answer me. Yes, I'm mouthing this to God, but really I don't think God's going to, he doesn't really like me. Or God, well, he mightn't like you, but he loves you. There is a difference between liking and loving, and I'm sure that, just as we do not like certain people, but we love them, I'm sure God feels the same. Yes?
I remember reading a book, and there was some testimonies in the book on prayer. This was associated with healing.
Mm-hmm.
A woman was praying. She had a tumour on her face, a visual tumour, and she was praying, and this thing dropped off.
I remember the story.
So it dropped off in the hands, and she was going like this to her face with her hands, and she said, "I don't believe this. I don't believe it."
That already happened to her.
Yeah. And do you know what happened? The tumor went back on her face.
Hideous.
Yeah.
You know, we do have this feeling. I'm unworthy. That's a good example of it. We have this feeling. I'm unworthy. I doubt God's going to answer me positively. You know? So, if I don't really expect to get what I'm asking, hear me, if I don't really expect to get what I'm asking, I'm not going to be disappointed if it fails to eventuate. That's the attitude. So we can occasionally pervert the channel that through which God wants to bless us. We can literally pervert that by our failure to receive. And then when we do receive, sometimes we go, I just don't believe where it got that, and bang, it's gone. Just like Owen described. God will answer real prayer if our faith, our authentic belief, is positive. But he will not answer us if there is a perverse negativity underneath the surface of our conscious mind, because that level of perversity will literally block the channels of God's help. There are cancer patients who die, there are cancer patients who survive. Those who survive are usually people who have come to realize that what you want wants you. And that's why up here on the board, I've got remember, because this is what I talked about last meeting. What you want wants you. Because if everything is yours, if it's all there for you, as Paul said, then our world is just waiting for us. It really is. This is why this work, this ministry, which now has tens of thousands of people, you know, coming to the site, it's there because they are looking for it. And therefore, what we have is going to be reciprocal, because they will turn into supporters who will get this work to grow. So we need to pray along that line, because that's the principle. That's the principle. What you want wants you. And I know what I want. I want to see a college. I want to see a messianic college. I want to see proper training, trained people coming up through the ranks, knowing the word of God, not the perversion of the word of God. I want to see a big publishing plant. I want to see our books turned out. I want to see booklets turned out. I want to see literature turned out. Of course I do. I want to see congregations all over the world. I want to see that. And I know it's already there. All we've got to do is bring it into a reality by having faith in the God who will do it. We already now have a second congregation over in Canada, the Lion of Judah Congregation. It's a wonderful name. And the people who founded it are totally and completely with us. In fact, we've met them. You met them, didn't you, James?
Yes.
Yeah. And
Kevin
and Sally. Gail. And they're over there now. And it won't be long before there'll be another congregation raised up in England. But, you know, when it comes to cancer, we are amazed at how certain people can go immediately, spontaneously, into what is called remission. And we never cease to be amazed. We can see somebody who are just bone, skin and bone, on their deathbed. And then one day they just, you know, keep looking better and better and better. And we go, well, what happened? The doctor says, I don't know. He doesn't say, I don't know. He says, they're in remission, which means, I don't know.
Yeah.
That's what it means. Out of nowhere, they enter the realm that exists beyond the senses. And remember, nowhere, out of nowhere, I pointed this out last time.
Now here.
It's now here. Nowhere is now here, as a matter of fact. Just got to look at words and appreciate what God's given us. But there is a region that exists beyond our senses. It is the realm where God dwells between thoughts. That's a fact. And the Zohar refers to the imagination of human beings as the gateway of God. And through that gateway, through imagination, miracles can occur if we know how to use imagination properly. And Mark Hansen, who wrote Chicken Soup for the Soul, penned a very fine book called Out of the Blue. And he says, and I know you've heard this, but I'm going to repeat it, the use of imagination fulfills dreams and allows miracles to come into our lives. It is the source of all creative power. Yes, your imagination is the source of all creative power. As a very young child, you thought almost entirely in images. When you entered school, the emphasis of education was on developing verbal and visual skills. Little time was allotted during the day for you to use your imagination freely, and if we did, we were accused of daydreaming. Well, I was always accused of daydreaming. I know Glennis was, and James is nodding his head feverishly there. We were actually visualizing, recalling memories and projecting our dreams into the future. He adds, your ability to visualize may have been little used, but you have not lost it. All right? You have not lost it. And visualization is a missing key in matters relating to health issues and health care. It's a missing key when considering business pursuits along with other personal projects and, of course, in our love life as well. Some lovers become, it becomes old hat to them to make love. But I'll tell you what, a little bit of imagination, it's amazing what can happen. So, why don't we receive the yes answer we desire when we pray and others pray for us? Why don't we receive the yes answer from God? It may well be that we are so cluttered in our heads with distractions that we do not experience the answers we want except on a surface level, because our subconscious may not be receiving the positive responsive message that our faith is attracting. Our subconscious, remember this, all cells have memory. All cells have memory. All cells have memory. Repeat what I just said.
All cells have memory.
And the reason I said repeat it is because really you don't believe it. You don't believe it. And yet there have been incidents where heart transplant people have experienced the last thoughts of the person who surrendered that organ before they died, so that that other person could live. I gave the example in our last talk about this woman who was given this transplant, I think it was a woman, given the transplant of a person's heart, and the very first thing, when the doctor said, "How are you feeling?" she said, "I just want McDonald's." Not realising that the person who gave that organ was killed on his motorbike, still eating a Big Mac as he was riding along. So the fact of the matter is, memories of early family life, things that orient around disallowance, negativity, unworthiness, other negatives of that nature, may well stifle our faith and expectancy. Now, the point is, faith and expectancy have to go together. We need to reprogram our minds toward expectancy. Perhaps articulating the words, three little words, expect a miracle. Say that a few hundred times. Now you're going, "Oh, that's just self-hypnosis." Yes, it is. Yes, it is. And what is wrong with a little self-hypnosis, I might ask? We use it all the time. We use it all the time. By saying expect a miracle a few times, you begin to change your chemistry, your brain chemistry. You begin to start to lay a new foundation by creating new neural pathways in the brain toward positivity. The serotonin uptake begins to lift, all because you are uttering something that's positive. It's fascinating. Glennis has just been reading, after you finished it, haven't you? The book on the brain.
Why, Pastor?
Yes, that one. Okay, so there's this wonderful book. Yes. Think of that. That was it.
Yeah.
But it literally, you know, when you understand the brain itself, the way it's created, our thoughts create cells. Now, this is fascinating because up when I went to school and when I went through osteopathic college and all the rest of that, our cells created thought. That was the teaching. Not anymore. The teaching is our thoughts create cells, not the other way around. And our subconscious may need such an impetus for a foundation of essential well-being and spiritual and even psychological recovery. Nothing wrong with uttering phrases like that. What is wrong with self-suggestion? Because that's what it is. Self-hypnosis is self-suggestion. That's what it is. It's used extensively today in medical hypnotherapy. And it's used with great success now amongst little children who've got leukemia. The child sits on the bed, and the doctor will say to that child who's got leukemia, "I want you to visualize your red cells and your white cells as soldiers. And the red cells are killing all the white cells. Do you understand?" "Yeah." So the child begins to visualize this war going on between red soldiers and white soldiers. Guess what? The leukemia starts to retreat. So they've now seen the connection between belief and visualization and imagination and a good outcome in relation to one of the most deadly diseases known to children today. All right? It's rather fascinating. They find the deadly disease in retreat on more than one occasion. So Yeshua said, nothing shall be impossible to you. Nothing. But I have heard it from the pulpit where he says, whatsoever you ask in prayer, you will receive. Now, I've heard that over and over and over. It's wrong. If you look at Matthew chapter 21 and verse 21 and 22, he doesn't say, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive. He says, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. And the word belief in there means to visualize. Now, this is intriguing. In other words, whatever you ask in prayer, visualizing, you will receive. It adds another dimension to this whole concept in relation to faith and trials and prayer. Because believing or faith makes the difference between prayer that moves mountains and prayer that moves nothing. That moves nothing. Faith is the key that unlocks the powerful Mashiach to intervene for us, because we read in Matthew 28, and I'd like you to look at this, Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. Matthew 28 and verse 18. What does Yeshua say? It's rather interesting what he has to say. He says in verse 18, all power, not some power, not most of the power, all power. Same word for authority, all power in the heavens and on the earth has been given to me. Now, he doesn't say this to boast about himself, to tell us something about his personal and eternal glory. You know, hello, fellas, look at me, I've got all power. He's not doing that. He's not saying it for that reason. He is speaking for our benefit, to tell us something about ourselves, about what we are in him, and about what we can do in his strength. Look at verse 19 and 20. Here is the Messiah with all power and all authority, and he says, go and make. He says, go and make. He doesn't say, I have all power, so I will go and make. No, not at all. He doesn't even say, I have all power, so I will go and make through you. You know, be careful. Don't read into the scripture what isn't there. If he wanted to say that, the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, would have imprinted that on parchment. But it didn't. It could have said that, I have all power, so I will go and make through you. It doesn't say that. It says, I have all power, so you can go. That's rather interesting. Look at our own kids. We've had six living children. And when they're little babies, you know, you do everything for them. You do everything for them. We feed them. We clothe them. We work miracles for them. At least that's the way they would see it. We work miracles. We work on their behalf. And so it is when we're first converted. God does everything for us. Have you ever noticed that? When you first baptized, or when you first accept Yeshua, or whatever it might be, it might have been Jesus, everything good happened. And we were on a roller coaster. Everything was fine. Up to a point. But as our child becomes a little more capable, it wants to do things for itself. But it has great trouble even putting on a jumper. I remember my son Reuben always had trouble putting his jumper on. His head would go through the sleeve. Invariably. I can do it, I can do it, I can do it. Puts the head through the sleeve, you know, and he's, ah, help! Strangling there. So we have to hold Reuben's arms up and slip them through the correct aperture. And in the Christian life, we work miracles through the power and the ability of Mashiach. Of course we do. But when the child is old enough and experienced enough. He puts his jumper on without thinking twice about how to do it. Question: don't you think our Heavenly Father wants us to grow up into the Messiah and be able to work our own miracles? Absolutely. In my view, if God the Father is anything like a human father, he most certainly does. This is why Yeshua says in his encouraging command, you will say to this mountain. He doesn't say, I will say through you to this mountain. He says, you will say to this mountain. And again, if you say whatever, believing, it will be done for you. For you. Now listen to those two words. For you. It can either be for you or for you. You see. It's all a matter of how you look at those little two little words. Faith without result, I've got it up here on the whiteboard, is like sunshine without light. It is like rain without water. In other words, it is faith that obtains, faith that possesses, and faith that moves the hand of God. Yet we hardly ever use faith. And this is because we no longer control our thoughts. We are too busy being hypnotized by the one-eyed monster, the image of the beast that's in our bedroom. Yet Yeshua said, greater things than you have seen me do shall you do. So the day is coming when that will either be proved to be absolutely factual, or Yeshua will be proved a liar. It hasn't happened yet, and we're still waiting to see greater things accomplished than what Yeshua did. I'm still waiting. So sooner or later, that directive must come into effect. And it is intriguing. When I read the Gospels, I see angels on every page of the Bible. When you get into the epistles of Paul, they become less and less and less and less and less until you don't even read about angels at all. But in the book of Revelation, in the apocalypse, at the end of the age, angels are on every page again. So at the very beginning of the ecclesia, way back 2,000 years ago, there was the working of the Spirit of God. At the end of the age, you're going to see the working of the Spirit of God again. I'm talking about the true Spirit of God, not a counterfeit. Not a counterfeit. Faith, if it is anything, is the concentration of a disciplined mind into a will to not only believe in God, but to believe God. To believe what he had to say. To do what he commanded, specifically to speak into existence what we desire. That's the easiest way I can put it. To speak into existence what we desire. If you don't speak it, it's not going to happen, even though you're thinking it. You've got to take those thoughts and articulate them and speak it out with absolute conviction and authority and power and belief, without doubting, that it's going to come to pass. If the Messiah's coming is near, as pictured by Rosh Hashanah or Yom Terah, which we recently observed, and let's suppose the day of the Lord is, say, 16 years away. Let's just suppose it. It might be next year. Well, it won't be next year. Next year. It'll be maybe in the next 10 years. But let's just suppose 16 years away. Let's just suppose October 26, 2028 as the end of civilization. I didn't say the day of the Lord. Hear me. Let's just suppose. Then God will have to raise up authentic disciples and have those disciples train other disciples who are stirred to action about the prospect and the ultimate outcome, of developing mental self-control and mental self-awareness, and to have an educational institution that's going to be able to raise up the way of the Lord to make his paths straight. That's yet to happen. We've already entered the age of 666. It's very close to the end. That number figures everywhere. It's on shirt tags. I was at Byron Bay some time ago with the wife, and I'm looking at different shirts, coloured shirts, because I like colour, and I'm looking at these shirts, and I'm looking at one of the tags, and one of the tags is 666. I see that number on buses. I see it on taxis, fish products, even on the Australian $20 bill. Don't know whether you've ever noticed any. You've got a $20 bill in your pocket. Incidentally, if you want to put any $20 bills in the love box up there, that's where the box is. But if you have a look at the $20 bill, you'll see Nietzsche's Superman on it. Only from the torso, only from the waist up. But there he is. And interestingly enough, on that $20 bill, he's there like this. Right, sort of like that. And across the bottom, you've got the numbers 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. And up here on his chest, you've got the number 2. All right? 6 and 5 is 11, 4 is 15. 9 and 8 is 17, and 7 is 24. 8 and 5 are 13, and 2 are 15. 5 and 1 are 6. 4 and 2 are 6. 5 and 1 are 6. There's the perfect man. You see, we are the model for the New World Order. Australia is that model for the coming New World Order.
14th of February, 1966.
14, 15,
6, 1, 7, no, it doesn't make it the same. But it's
1966,
they brought that money in.
Yeah. Well, you know, what is Nietzsche's Superman doing on our $20 note? Recall that in Revelation 18:13, which talks about the New World Order, it's talking about all it's accomplishing. But what is just in there is a little reference to souls of men or bodies of men. Part of the whole commercial transaction of the world and mercantile endeavors of that great beast system at the end of the age that Yeshua is going to destroy. It says, you know, they're trading in the bodies of human beings. You know, it's rather interesting that that President Bill Clinton signed a document known as the National Institutes of Health Revitalization Act of 1993. You might go, well, what's that all about? Well, what it is, it's the bill has paved the way for the traffic and trade of body parts of babies and aborted fetuses. People don't realize that. John Hopkins University and the University of New Mexico have shown ongoing interest in this venture for legitimate medical science reasons. For $999, you can order a baby's brain. For $150, you can order the heart or the lungs. And if you've got a spare $50, you can purchase a baby's eyes. So, you don't worry, there's also an order form that goes replete with the body parts. In China, of course, there are some places where fetus is now served up in restaurants. And political prisoners are subject to organ donating while still alive in China. So when you see bears in cages and they're being milked and they've got no paws and it's just so cruel, this is the Chinese mentality. Now, I might be a racist in saying that, but I'm sorry. I find that abhorrent. David Rockefeller said in 1991, we are on the verge of a global transformation. All we need is the right major crisis and nations will accept the new world order. Let me state categorically. The Messianic Community of God in this place and through the IMCF and our website is not waiting for the mark of the beast. We are waiting for Yeshua, the Messiah. The world is in rebellion against God and his Torah, his constituted heavenly authority. I'm not limiting that to the Sinai Torah. I'm talking about the Torah as manifested by the Holy Spirit in the life of Yeshua, the Son of God. Because he is the living Torah. Make no mistake. God will not be mocked. I get that impression through the apocalypse as I'm reading through it. God will not be mocked. He's had, man's had his day, and God's saying, well, my day is coming soon. Can't wait, he's saying. Can't wait. Because he's going to force the earth into submission through superior firepower. He really will. And you know what? We all should be ready and willing to fight with him at that time. Not before he comes. Yeshua tells us very plainly, don't lift up your sword during the reign of the Antichrist, because you're going to have your head lopped if you do. So you don't do that. But when he returns, you know what he said to Pilate? If my servants were of this world system, then would my servants fight that I would not be delivered over to Rome. That's what he said. So none of us who are in league with Yeshua are pacifists. Not by any means. We need to be prepared to take up the sword, but only when he returns. Beforehand, it's suicide. Does God answer prayer? Well, I tell you what, he answers blasphemers when they pray. On the island of Martinique on Good Friday in 1902, a pig was crucified and then eaten by members of an occult religious order. They then marched up to Mount Pelée, an extinct volcano for 500 years, led by a man holding a high caricature of Christ crucified over his head. On reaching the crater, amid laughter and scorn and blasphemy, the idol was thrown into the volcano. On the Catholic Feast of the Ascension, May 8 at 7:50 a.m., that extinct volcano suddenly blew its top with such force as to utterly obliterate that godless society, and 33,000 people lay dead beneath the ruins of their city, all in 3 minutes. And what is the number three? Making God's will known. Making God's will known. In Messina, in Italy, in 1908, the local paper carried a blasphemous Christmas poem mocking Jesus. It said, O thou little baby, who art the true man and true God, we pray to thee, through the love of thy cross, please send us an earthquake. Does God answer prayer? 3 days later, on December 28th, they got their earthquake and a death toll of 80,000, including two-thirds of all the priests in that city and 124 Catholic churches. Careful what you ask for. Does God answer prayer? Well, I just gave you two examples of blasphemous prayer. Here's another one. In 1939, during the invasion of Poland by Germany, the tenants of an apartment house huddled in fear in a darkened cellar as the bombs exploded in the streets outside. A Christian woman was praying fervently for protection, but her husband, who happened to be a devout atheist, cursed God out aloud. Other Christians there tried to get him to close his blasphemous mouth. But he bellowed out loudly, if there is a God in heaven, let him shut my mouth. At that very moment, a bomb hit their building and a fragment of the shell hurled into his mouth, killing him instantly. Not only was this the case, I'm sorry, I shouldn't laugh here. I'm very sorry, I've got a warped sense of humour. Not only was this the case, but during his funeral, oh, this is terrible, I shouldn't laugh. Please forgive me, everybody. During his funeral, as the coffin was being lowered into the grave, another bomb fell, exploding in the grave. Nobody attending the funeral was hurt, but the coffin and the body had totally disappeared, being replaced by a yawning, smoking chasm. Now, I mentioned these incidents. I've got a perverted sense of humour. Believe me, it's a very Jewish sense of humour. I mention these incidents because it is to encourage all of you to pray, because there is a God who answers prayer, even negative, blasphemous prayers. All right? He'll answer it. How much more prayers that are confident responses to the urging of the Ruach HaKodesh? If you turn to me to the model prayer, the disciples' prayer, sometimes called the Lord's Prayer, which it isn't, in Matthew 6, verse 9 through 13... We are all aware of this prayer, certainly in the Anglican faith and in the Catholic faith. They say it every day, every Sunday. You know, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and all the rest of it. In English, there are 66 words. Now, up here on the whiteboard, I've taken that prayer apart. 37 words, or 56% of the prayer, is oriented on praise. It's all about praise. 12 words, or 18%, are petitions about evil, keeping us from evil. 10 words, or 15%, are oriented around asking forgiveness. That leads up to 89%, or adds up to 89%. 7 words, or 11%, refer to our daily needs. This is the prayer Yeshua gave us as a model upon which to build our own prayers. And it's rather interesting. 37 words on praise, 12 words for petitions about evil, 10 words asking forgiveness and all that. All things that are around God, all around God, oriented around God, constellating around God. 89%. But only 11%, or 7 words, about our daily needs. So in other words, get our perspective right in the way we pray. And this is verified in the Torah, because in Numbers chapter 28 and 29, if you want to sit there and do the exercise, because I've done it, but you go ahead and you can verify it, there are listed 141 goats offered for sin. All right? 141. But 1,119 bulls, rams, lambs, offered as thanksgiving offerings. Rather interesting, because that all adds up to 1,260, which is going to be the period of days that the ecclesia in Judea is going to be in the wilderness, all right? So this is rather interesting. What's going to keep them alive? I'll tell you what, that is. If you look at it, 89% is oriented around praise of God. Oh, over here, the Lord's Prayer. The disciples' prayer. 89% oriented around God. 11%, that is 141 animals offered for sin, 11% designed for forgiveness of sin. It's rather interesting how the sacrifices and the prayers interrelate one with another. And you know what? I can prove that there's an absolute connection, because if you look at Second Chronicles, Second Chronicles, chapter 7. Second Chronicles, chapter 7, and look at verse 12. It says, Hashem appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. Now, he's talking about the temple. Solomon's going to build a temple. And God says, well, I'm calling that temple the house of sacrifice. All right? But when you compare Isaiah 66 and verse 7, if you want to hop over to Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 7, or not.
Oops.
It's an oops. Not 66 verse 7. Scripture, but you can check in your Strong's Exhaustive Concordance or your other concordance that you have, where it is referred to the temple of God as a house of prayer. So on the one hand, you've got Chronicles talking about the temple of God as the house of sacrifice, and this other scripture in Isaiah, you're going to have to look it up yourself.
56.
Is it 56?
It's 56.
Yes, it is. Thank you, Rowan. 56, verse 7. He says, I will bring to my holy mountain those and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted at my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. So here you have the two linked. You've got the sacrificial system and you've got the prayers of the saints. So you've got these two concepts interlinking as one concept. That is the wholeness of God's expectations of us. And when we do go to God and we do pray, we need to realize that we have to pray with a sacrificial heart. We have to pray sacrificially. Why? Because we are the image of God. And God is self-emptying. Remember I said this at the beginning of this lecture. God is kenotic. He is self-emptying. He is self-sacrificial. You can't have a sacrifice without the shedding of blood. In fact, if you go to the altar, and you go to the altar, I give my heart to the Lord, I'm going to the altar. That means you're going there to die. And you can't get life until your old man is crucified. Bleed away, baby. That's what it's all about.
It's that sweet smell.
It's a sweet savour to God. Yeah, a sweet smell. A sweet scent. Absolutely. And, you know, in Jewish thought form, we've just seen sacrifices and prayer are equivalent. Are equivalent. And it's rather interesting that in Hosea, if you want to look up the minor prophets and have a look at Hosea chapter 14 and verse 1 and 2, it says, O Israel, return to the Eternal, your God, for you have fallen by your iniquity. So when you go before God, he says, take with you words. It's interesting. Take with you words and turn to Teshuva, to the Eternal. Say to him, take away all iniquity and accept us with favor, and we will make good by rendering our lips as calves. That's what it says in the Hebrew. The sacrifice of our lips. Rendering our lips as calves. Calves to be sacrificed. The animal sacrifices performed by Israel's priesthood were for prayers. All right. Having said that, we fail in our prayers sometimes because we're not self-sacrificial. We're not self-sacrificial. And we are not preoccupied usually with praise and worship of the Father because we are so carnal and fleshly. We can't help but be this way. We're born to be troublemakers. And God says, here comes Gosling again before the throne of grace, that troublemaker. Job chapter 5 and verse 7 talks all about me, talks all about you too. Job chapter 5 and verse 7. Job chapter 5 and verse 7. He says, man is born to trouble as surely as sparks fly upward. You see, we can't help ourselves. We're born to trouble. And especially in matters relating to prayer. Some of our troubles come straight from our prayers. And it's almost like they've got a big bonfire there and we just take a match and stick it underneath and we put some kerosene in there and it goes whoosh, and you see all the sparks going up into the heavens. You know, man is born to trouble just as sparks fly up. We are saved just as we are. Absolutely. But God doesn't want us to stay that way. We are saved from our sins, not in our sins. Not with our sins. God wants us to get rid of our sins. But as Amos pointed out correctly today, Rosh Hashanah, judgment, comes first and then repentance comes secondly. And that's the way God operates. In fact, he even identifies through the Apostle John, he identifies our salvation calling. He says, you know, we are saved and then we are told who it was that saved us. You know, and judgment is not necessarily condemnation. Judgment can be what is termed in Greek up judgment, meaning good judgment. And our salvation was a good judgment of God. It really was. And then God said, now I'm going to show you what it means to repent and who I am and, you know, the fact you don't measure up. So we're going to have a bit of a teaching thing here, God says, and we find out very quickly who's the boss, who's who in the zoo. as I often say. But we as Christians should have confidence at an all-time high, in my view. We ought to be charged with faith. We ought to have confident expectation of good things from the hand of a benevolent Father. Yet, in some cases, and with some cause, we sometimes rise up in the morning with a very gloomy countenance. But Paul wrote to the Christians of Ephesus, or Ephesus, in chapter 3 and verse 20, Ephesians 3 and verse 20, something awesome in my view. And I'm not going to get through this lecture for today. I've got about 18 pages of notes about the conscious mind and the subconscious and how it relates and all that, so we'll probably do it the following week, but after the apocalypse week. But he says in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, "To him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." It's a very interesting statement. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. And I think sometimes we limit God by our thought processes. We don't think God can bless us beyond our capacity of what we can imagine.
But he does, because he surprises you all the time.
Well, he does surprise us with moments of grace.
Oh, you'll have surprises a desire that you haven't uttered, and he gives you that desire.
We've both had that.
Because only he knows that you've been thinking about that.
That's
suddenly
right.
It happens and
But notice
blown away.
Yeah, but notice what happens here. In what you're saying is correct. But look at the context of this. Mm. According to the power that works in us. Mm. It's back to us again. Yeah, God can do all this, but it's up to us again. It's up to the exercise of our wills in the direction of what God wants, according to the power that works in us. That's the Holy Spirit. And Yeshua was saying the same thing. He said, just speak it out. Say to the mountain, "Your God is able," is what it says. "Your God is able to do," that's what it says. "Your God is able to do what you ask," that's what it says. "Your God is able to do all that you ask." That's what Paul's saying. "Your God is to do. Your God is able to do above all that you ask." "Your God is able to do abundantly above all that you ask." You know, expect a miracle, James, next week. "Your God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you ask." "Your God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all you ask or even think." You know, Amos is looking for a place to move into soon. So he's got the opportunity now to exercise that dynamic faith by the power that works in him to articulate, to visualize what it is he wants, and then to go into the estate agent and say, "Hey, I want this. Here I am. I know it's here somewhere. Find it. It's in the listings."
It's funny you say that, because we were both just talking about that at the very beginning of when we were talking about Shelley Pope, and said, "We've been visualizing and putting it into..."
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Absolutely. "So your God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or even think." This is not an outburst of Paul's pious enthusiasm. It's a formal declaration of how much God wants to answer our prayers. And the only one that's stopping him is us. Because we're unworthy.
And God said it about man at the Tower of Babel, when he destroyed the Tower of Babel and he confused the languages. Mm. He said that at the time, that now nothing will restrain from man that which he imagines to do.
That's right. That's right. Well, Paul's statement, like that statement, was an extraordinary statement. Extraordinary. Because God does all this by the same power that he created the universe with and which indwells each of us. It comes from a God who's made man in his own image. And a God who is repentant. Yeah. He's acted sovereignly and realized how extreme some of his measures in the past have been, which were taken. Because, you know, we're made in his image. That's not belittling God when I say that. He said the same thing himself. And this is an understanding the repentance of God helps us to understand that the spirit of repentance, which can only come from him, comes from him. Because it's natural to him. Sorry, it's supernatural to him. God's not natural, he's supernatural. And super technological, I might add. Now, I know what it says in the scripture. I know very well what it says. And in fact, write this down because you need to have a look at this later. In 1 Samuel 15, verse 29, don't go there now, just write it down so you can do your prayer study prayerfully when you go home or this week. 1 Samuel 15, 29 and Numbers 23, 19. Numbers 23, 19. 1 Samuel says, the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent. For he is not a man that he should repent. Now we can read that and go, like all the Gentiles do, God doesn't repent. It says so. No, he's saying he's not a man. He's not going to repent like a man repents. I repent of road rage, Lord. Except for Thursday when that silly woman tried to kill me. Twice! And she had the hide to blow her horn when she had a heart of a murderer in her. Nearly killed us. And I just planted my hand on that horn and just ripped into that lane, blowing everybody out of the area. But my attitude was, had she chased me, I would have got out of that car and I would have pulled her out of that car of hers through the window by her nose. My fingers driven up into her nostrils, into her brain. Mind you, I love her.
So get close to the fire, you get burned.
That's exactly right. So, you know, when that says God does not repent like a man, well, that's what he means, like a man. Now, Numbers says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. So it repeats that, but God gave it in context. Because in Genesis 6:6, it says, it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. Yeah, God was fed up early in the piece. He went, what have I done creating these? I thought my idea was great, but I'm having second thoughts. I'm going to wipe them out, except for this family over here. And as soon as he said, except for this family over here, yeah. He opened the door again for more trouble. He did. He really did. And again, in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 11, 15:11, it says, it repents me that I have set up Saul to be a king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And again, in Jeremiah 18 and verse 8, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I also will repent of the evil that I thought to do to them. So, and I could give you many more scriptures, which I've got listed here, which show that God over and over and over repents. And he has given that spirit of repentance by the Holy Spirit to each of us to bring us into an alignment with the way he thinks about things. And that's as it should be. So, repentance originates in God, not in the human heart. There's not one cell in my body that is by itself repentant. Paul said that we are, in Romans, he said, we are the dregs. We are hostile. We are against God. We are against the law of God. He says human nature cannot be subject to the law of God. He said it's impossible. And you and I know that to be true. We like certain commandments, but we reinterpret them to be the way we want, so that they're not so heavy on us. Sorry? That's right. We want it for our benefit. So whatever the commandment is, we'll be devious enough to reinterpret it. You know, this is just human nature. Human nature. And God says that repentance originates in me, he says. And don't think otherwise. I've cut up a corpse. I know I've mentioned this many times. But I know that that thing will not move when you cut it up. It's dead. And you can take a scalpel and you can tickle the feet. and the feet aren't going to move. Now, if the rabbit's and tickles my feet, I'll tell them not to, because I cannot. My feet are very sensitive. And on the Passover, when you wash one another's feet, I've given her strict instructions. You just wash the top of them. And that's a fact. But, you know, you can hold that scalpel right near the eyes of that corpse and menacingly poke at him. He's not going to blink. Why? He's dead. And Paul said we were dead in our sins when we were converted. We had to be given resurrection life. We were a walking corpse when God saved us. And you know what? I don't know about you, if you've ever smelled a corpse. There is a sweet sourness associated with a corpse. It really is, and it's full of putrefaction. The nuns in the Middle Ages, if their mother superior died, she was so holy that they would suck the pus out of her orifices. That was what nuns... That's history. That's history. That's history. Because she was so holy. Of course it is. But you know... I am a walking encyclopedia of useless knowledge. But one day I want to get all this on into book form, all this stuff, because I think people would be most appreciative of a little bit of history. I love history. Some people hate me for loving history, because I can pull stuff out of the hat at the last minute and change their views on things. But God repents, not so much that he has made a mistake, because look, I look at us, he says it repented him that he'd made man. I'm glad he made man, because I'm here. I can't speak for anyone else, but I know I'm here and I'm saved, and I know what that future has for me. So I'm glad God did not repent of making human beings. I'm glad of that. I'm glad of that. He didn't make a mistake, because he is a God who understands in a way we cannot his determinations of sovereignty. Think of it that way. And that determination of sovereignty expresses itself in the matter of divine choice of individual best equipped to perform that which is required by the Lord in a specific calling. For instance, I could not do the job James is doing. I couldn't do the job Owen does. And they probably could, well, they may not, well, it's possible that they would not be able to perform the job that I'm doing. But I'll tell you what, without James's input, I wouldn't be able to do what I'm doing. Why? Because he's got the technical expertise. And Amos has a lot of it too, and he's contributing in certain ways which are going to help in the next few months in a dramatic and dynamic way. But there are people who come and there are people who go. And there are people you put your trust in, and God says, don't put your trust in the Son of Man. That means somebody alien to the Spirit of God. And in Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 4, there is a prophecy pertaining to Isaiah, but it can be applied by anybody in a teaching capacity. It says, the Sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue. Now, this is speaking of Isaiah. And Isaiah says, the Lord, the Sovereign Lord, has given me an instructed tongue. You know what? I can say the same thing. I can say the same thing. God has given me an instructed tongue. And then he adds, to know the word that sustains the weary. To know the word that sustains the person who is feeling weary. So how do we sustain the weary? How do we sustain the weary? Let me put the answer this way. We can experience breakthroughs in prayer if we, and I include myself in this assessment, are able to realize that individuality does not exist and that we really and truly are authentically one with God and one with one another. So you literally have to, in prayer, put yourself in James's moccasins, in Andrew's moccasins. You've got to literally put yourself in the moccasins of others. Now, if they retaliate because somehow you're not showing enough love that they demand, well, there's not much else you can do about that. If you're doing what you can do and somebody then still condemns you because you did your best but failed in their estimate, tell you what, that's between them and God. That ain't between them and me. And people who get like that and who voice that kind of BS need to repent, in my opinion. In my opinion. And if the Americans and listening to this don't know what BS means, well, I'm not telling.
I think they know. I think they
invented it. I'm not telling. But individuality doesn't exist. That's the whole point. I mentioned earlier about the unity of God, the oneness of God, the American Native Americans with their language of catting and dogging. You know, it conveys that action and individual are one and the same. There is that interconnectedness with nature. The only thing that differentiates or excludes from a sense of that unity is our fallen comprehension. Back to my favorite subject. In truth, our consciousness is one with the consciousness of God and the consciousness of our dog out there in the laundry. Christian De Quincey, speaking for scientists and medical specialists in his book, The Paradox of Consciousness, admitted, "We don't know what matter is any more than we know what mind is." Great admission. Scientists have speculated for decades, wondering how it is that a complex network of neurons can give rise to conscious experience. How does something as immaterial as consciousness arise from something as unconscious as the material world? Is it a result of the complex patterning of data across the neural net? Is it due to quantum coherence effects in microtubules within the neurons, or is it something else? What all these approaches have in common is that they are trying to explain consciousness in terms of phenomena that belong to our image of reality, which is itself a manifestation within consciousness. In other words, in the final analysis, there is no objective reality. Everything is subjective. All constellates in, and therefore about, the mind. For those who believe, no proof is necessary. For those who do not believe, no proof is possible. All right? Reality is not what it seems to be, nor is it otherwise. So here you've got these paradoxes. Max Planck, the great Jewish physicist, laid the foundation of quantum physics with his realization that the indivisible unit in the material physical world, the quantum that he called it, was action. According to Planck, and I've got no reason to doubt him, when we speak of the material world, we usually think we are referring to the underlying reality, the world we are perceiving objectively, the world we are perceiving out there. But as Planck illuminates, it's nothing of the sort. What we are describing is our image of reality, a mental image at that. The materiality we experience, the solidness we feel, the whole of the real world that we know or think that we know, let's get it right, are all aspects of the image created in the mind. Look, you're all sitting here and you're looking at me. It's an image you're seeing, though. It's not a reality in an objective sense because your mind is interpreting what you are believing you're seeing. They are part, these images, of our interpretation of reality. Paradoxical as it sounds, matter is something created in the mind. When we realize that everything we know, including the entire material world that we experience out there, is part of the phenomenon, the image constructed in consciousness, we find the truth is a complete reversal of our everyday view. See this lectern. I'm hearing the sound of my fingers tapping. but they're not actually tapping, and they're not actually making a sound.
Perception.
It's all a perception going on in my head. And in fact, all sound, all colour, all smell, all taste, all touch, what I see, what I hear, space, time, matter, every quality we ever experience in the world is a form of quality within consciousness. That's what's going on in the head. It's the image we are forming in the head. Everything we know is structured in our consciousness. It's scary. I agree, it can be very unnerving. But the whole substantial world, built up from our sense perceptions, is created within our consciousness. The ultimate nature of reality is consciousness. That's why I said earlier that my God is, in fact, consciousness. That is how God has created everything that creates within that realm or spectrum of his consciousness. Everything that I feel and see and taste and touch is created by the data fed to me by my sensory organs. And where do they register? In the mind. All I ever know of the world around me are the images produced in my mind. What I'm actually experiencing is an image created in the mind. It's hard to grasp. It goes counter to all our experience of life. Yet the world around us is no more out there than are our dreams when we awake. It's all in the mind, for we never experience the world directly. All we ever know is the image of the world generated in our awareness. I could go on. Because we know nothing, we know absolutely nothing directly of any event. All we know are the experiences created in our minds. But the Bible is right up to date with the latest developments in quantum physics because it was created, it was inspired to be written by the greatest mathematician of all time, the creative love and intelligence that we inadequately refer to as God. It is written, men spoke of old time as they were moved by the Ruach HaKodesh. And again, all scripture is God-breathed. Actually, if you look at the Greek, it doesn't say all scripture. It says all writing. So as you're writing, it's being engendered by the Spirit of God. Even if what you're writing doesn't come up to standard, it's still God creating through his creative image, which we are. I mentioned earlier the second brain that we've got. Experts in the US and Germany have discovered a knot of brain nerves in the digestive tract. It has 100 billion nerve cells, more than held in the spinal cord. The belly brain may save information on physical reactions to mental processes and give out signals that influence later decisions. It may be responsible in the creation of reactions such as joy or sadness.
Fear.
As I said earlier, it could give meaning to what we call gut reaction. Professor Wolfgang Prinz of the Max Planck Institute for Psychological Research in Munich says, people often follow their gut reactions without even knowing why. It's only later that they come up with the logical reason for acting the way they did. But we now believe that there is a lot more to gut feelings than was previously believed. The stomach network may be the source for unconscious decisions which the main brain later claims as conscious decisions of its own. It's very interesting. David said, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Humankind is not alone in celebrating consciousness. Dogs have consciousness, albeit not the same as ours. So do birds, cats, fleas, flies, turtles, and octopus. So do plants. In fact, plants are very much alive and well and are quite aware of your existence. If you play lovely music near a plant, it'll thrive. If you put on hard, heavy rock, metallic stuff, it'll shrivel.
They can communicate to each other as well.
Absolutely, they communicate with each other. If you, I often sit in the library over there in the morning and have coffee and look outside, and there'll be no breeze blowing, but you'll see one plant going like this and another one going like this, and they're talking to each other, and then they'll stop. Just abruptly like that. Because a dog is coming to the environment. And when the dog goes past, off they go again. And David said, you know, the trees clap their hands and they praise God. He saw that phenomena occur and he made a note of it. In fact, we all need to realize we have to draw a line between consciousness and the dimensions of conscious experience. In other words, the contents of consciousness. I don't want to get too deep here, but we've got to make a cut through that. If you look at a painting, the picture itself corresponds to the contents of consciousness. The canvas on which it is painted corresponds to the faculty of consciousness. An infinite variety of pictures can be painted on the canvas, but whatever the pictures, they all share the fact that they are painted on a canvas. Without the canvas, there would be no painting. That's the easiest way that I can explain it. So the pictures that are painted on the canvas of consciousness take many forms. They include our perceptions of the world around us, our thoughts, our ideas, our beliefs, our values, our feelings, our emotions, our hopes, our fears, our intuitions, our dreams, our fantasies, and more and more and more and more and more. We could go on. But none of this would be possible if we did not, in the first place, possess the capacity for consciousness. Let us make man in our image. Image. Not reality. We're created in God's image. We are phantoms with a lot of firmness, solidity. But we're phantoms. We're nothing more than images. Without it, there would be no subjective experience of any kind without consciousness. So what differentiates humankind from the animal, mineral, and vegetable kingdoms is the fact that we are conscious of being conscious. This is called self-awareness. We, of all the rest of the creation, are able to reflect on the nature of consciousness itself, which I think is a good place to stop, because in our next lecture, which is really this lecture, but we'll never get through that today, I want to delve into what the Bible has to say about that. Because it's important to know what consciousness really is about in order to face squarely issues of faith, trial, and prayer. Most important. Are there any questions on any of that?